passage in the Gospel of John that we're going to be looking at this morning may not be in your translation of the Bible. It probably is, but it may not. It might be in a footnote. It might be set apart by lines or by brackets around it. It might be printed even in italics. So would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, verse 53. Now at the end of verse 52, there might be a footnote, and maybe you have to go there and find where the footnote is. But it's John 7, 53, and I'll read through chapter 8, verse 11. John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." And thank you. You may be seated. And this text, the one that I just read, is disputed. It's a disputed text. There are two main questions that put it on that list. The first is this: is this story part of the inspired scripture? Or we could say, was it written later? Was it added by someone other than John the Apostle? In other words, does it belong in the Bible? That is really that question. The second question is this: if it is scripture, where does it belong in the gospel record? Does it belong here, or does it belong somewhere else? Now, how those two questions are answered determines how the passage ought to be handled. And we have to do some preliminary work, some prep work, if you will, before we can even get to the passage itself. And there are some things that we need to think about when we come to a section like this, or this particular section. Now, some of you may know this, some of you might not know this. We don't have the original manuscripts, or the copies, of the New Testament documents, of the New Testament books. We don't have, for example, the first edition of the Gospel of John that John wrote with his own hand, or if he dictated it to someone that person wrote. We don't have the one, the original. We don't have any of those. After this gospel, and after all of the other New Testament books and the letters were written, they were passed around to churches. and the churches would read them and study them, and of course they were given so that they might be obeyed and learned and followed. Now, because they realized that it wasn't good and it wasn't effective to only have one copy of the authoritative teaching that they'd received from the apostles, they decided to make copies for themselves. Now, in those days, making copies was a little bit harder than it is today, obviously. They couldn't go to a Kinko's or a copy shop, or they didn't have their own printers like we do, and Xerox machines and the whole thing. They couldn't do that. So what they had to do, someone, or maybe several people, would have to sit down and handwrite a copy of the document. Now, Philemon and Jude, of course, would have been really easy. One chapter, that's it. But books like Luke and Acts would have been tougher because they're the longest ones. Over the years, what the church did was develop meticulous rules and regulations that were very similar to the ones that the Jews had in regard to the Old Testament about how they were copied, how these documents were copied. The point is that they worked very, very hard to make sure that the copies they produced were as close as humanly possible to the original. The duplicates that they made were very, very close. As close as possible. So the question is, why did they go to all that trouble? Why? Because they knew what they were dealing with. They were dealing with the Word of God. The very Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the true and living God. And they knew that they needed to handle it with care. Now, the fact that we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible should not alarm anybody. It shouldn't alarm you. It shouldn't shake your faith in God's Word. You don't have to ask the questions. We don't, we don't have the originals, so how can I trust the Bible? You don't have to ask that question. Think of it this way. If someone put a bomb in the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., and they blew up the official yardstick, the official yardstick, which they have there, by the way, and a whole bunch of other things, would there be enough accurate yardsticks in existence to be able to reconstruct what a yard is? Yes, there would be. Of course there would be. And not only that, we would be able to do it with a variation that would be so small that most of us wouldn't even notice it. It would be that close. The same thing is true about the Bible. The very same thing. We have over 5,000 manuscripts or copies of the Greek New Testament today. And we have over 24,000 fragments, and fragments mean that it isn't the whole New Testament, it's parts of the New Testament. Some are smaller, some are larger, and they are all early manuscripts. They're early copies. All of these documents are remarkable in how close they are to each other. How close they are in their readings. And what we could say is 99.5% of the manuscripts agree with each other, or let me put that better another way, the manuscripts themselves agree 99.5% of the time. Now, the other one half of 1% where they disagree, and those are called textual variants, and if you maybe read in your footnotes or in your margin, if you have notes over in the margin where there are cross references, it might say or. It might have or, and then you have another word there. Now, that could be something where the editors are explaining, or it could be the fact that in some manuscripts, this word says this, and in other manuscripts, it says this. But most of the time, they're very close. A lot of them are different spellings of the same word or of the same name. Some of them are word order. A textual variant, an example would be Christ Jesus in one manuscript. In another manuscript, it says Jesus Christ. And in another manuscript, it says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are textual variants. But are they different? Do they mean something different? No, they don't. Most of them are of that variety, and there is no major or minor doctrine that is affected by any of the textual variants. And you and I, therefore, can trust the Bible that we have in our hands to be an accurate reproduction of the original manuscripts, the original writings of Scripture. There are only two passages, longer passages, in the New Testament that are disputed. Only two. This one, John 7:53 through 8:11, and Mark 16:9 through 20, the end of the Gospel of Mark. Now really, for such a large book, it's pretty incredible that there are only two larger sections like that that even have any questions about them. Now the passage is disputed again for several reasons. It is not found in the earliest manuscripts or translations into other languages. The earliest manuscript where we find it is in the 5th century, which is the 400s AD. It is found in 900 manuscripts of the 5,000, but they're not the earliest ones. None of the early church fathers treated in their commentaries those are the first 5 centuries of the church. Most of them simply skip over it in their commentary. They go down through John 7:52, and then the next paragraph is beginning with John 8:12. And among the manuscripts that do include the passage, it's put in different places. Some of them it's here. In several, it is after John 7:36. Some of them put it after John 21:25. Some put it after Luke 21:38. And others after Luke 24:53. So it's put in different spots. The writing style and the vocabulary seems to be different than John's and seems to fit more with Matthew, Mark, and Luke than it does John. And finally, there are some commentators that say that it interrupts the flow of the context, that it doesn't fit here, in other words, in the context. And because of those reasons, there are some very reputable evangelical scholars, Bible-believing scholars, and Bible students who think this passage is not part of the original Gospel of John. They just think it was added later by someone else other than John. Commentators like Leon Morris, Merrill Tenney, if you're familiar with any of these, fine. If you're not, don't worry about that, but they are very good commentators. D.A. Carson, Andreas Kostenberger, R.C. Lenski, and A.T. Robertson are among them. Now, on the other hand, there are also evangelical scholars and Bible students who think that this passage is part of God's inspired word, regardless of where it ought to be placed. And that's an open question. Now, among those are John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Jim Boyce, A.W. Pink, J.C. Ryle, William Hendrickson, and John Calvin. So what is the bottom line? One of these scholars wrote this: the overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that it was not part of the original Gospel of John, at least not this portion of John, meaning not in this particular section. at the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic. It is apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. Another one of the scholars said, and he is of the opinion that it is not original to John, but even if we cannot feel that this is part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Christ, or the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. Then he says this, it rings true, and it does. It speaks to our condition. And F.F. Bruce, who is one of the best textual scholars in the world, says that this text is a fragment of authentic gospel material. Now, taking into account all of the textual evidence, I'm not 100% certain that the passage was written by John the Apostle, but I don't think it should be kept out of the Bible. The contents of the event are thoroughly biblical. Thoroughly biblical. I don't see any reason to think that this story did not happen, no matter where people think it ought to be placed. And again, as Morris said, it rings true. When you read this story, when you read this passage, again, as he says, I love the phrase, it rings true. You can see Jesus saying this and doing this. It's not some story that is made up about Jesus when he was 12 years old, was playing with his friends, and one of their pigeons died, so he went over and raised the pigeon from the dead. Okay? That story does not ring true, and there are a whole bunch of those. This one, though, does. This one rings true. John MacArthur put it well, and I like this. This puts it in a nutshell. Question number one, do these verses teach truth that violates the scripture or other scripture? The answer is no, they do not. Question two, do they in fact corroborate other scripture and substantiate it? The answer is yes, they do. This passage ought to be handled responsibly, just like any passage. It might not belong in the Bible. That could be absolutely true. It may not belong in the Bible. But we can't be sure that it doesn't belong in the Bible. So how should we handle it? With care. We should treat it as if it does belong in the Bible, because we can't be sure that it does not. If it does belong in Scripture, we don't want to ignore it. We don't want to mishandle it. And there are some preachers and commentators who I greatly respect who have said that they are so certain that John 7:53 through 8:11 is not the Word of God that they are going to honor God and God's Word by simply skipping over it and not saying anything about it. Now, I don't think that's right. And I don't think that is justified. And it isn't being careful with the text of God's holy word. So even though the text is disputed, it is nonetheless a fascinating event. And we can learn from it. And we need to learn from it. We need to listen to what God has to say to us from this passage, even though it is disputed. This event, this episode, has all of the characteristics of a well-written and well-told story. A story that really happened, by the way. not something that is just made up. And as we work through it, we'll see, first of all, the setting. Secondly, we'll see the conflict. And then third, we'll see the resolution. And those are basic elements of every good story. And let me say a word, too, about the context. Does it interrupt the flow of John 7 and 8? Many people seem to think that it does, but others think it does not. We can look at it this way. The rest of chapter 7 could, or 8, I'm sorry, could be seen as growing out of this event. The event that took place in the temple with the woman caught in adultery. Jesus said that he is the light of the world in verse 12, which might logically follow from what just happened with this woman and with the scribes and Pharisees. His words about true and false judgment in verses 15, 16, and then 26 would fit also. The phrase, die in your sins, might relate to the judgment of the woman and to the judgment of those who wanted to see her dead. The way chapter 8 ends also is a perfect parallel, perfectly. They ended up wanting to stone Jesus. That's how John 8 ends. John 8 58 or 59 says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That is a perfect parallel to the beginning of the chapter, where they want a woman stoned because she has been caught in adultery. And the transition from John 7, verse 52, to chapter 8, verse 12, I think, is very abrupt without the transition of this passage. I think in a lot of ways, this episode fits the context that John is presenting to us. I think it fits in that context. And it also fits in the overall theme of the book, which, if we remember, is John 20, 31. These things I have written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. And Warren Wiersbe wrote this, our Lord found himself again in conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, but this time they set a trap, hoping to get enough evidence to arrest Jesus and get him out of the way. However, their plot failed, but a controversy followed. The setting of this fascinating story is in chapter 7, verse 53, and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. And in every good story, the scene is set. If we take this passage in its larger context, there's been a very sharp division over the identity of Jesus in chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Some thought that Jesus was the prophet. Some thought that he was the Christ or the Messiah. Still others were confused, but they didn't think he was either the prophet or the Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees were convinced that he was a deceiver, and they were trying to kill him. That's where verse 53 picks up the course of events. Everyone went to his home. Now, after that exchange, that hot and tense exchange, they all went home. But Jesus, it says, went to the Mount of Olives in verse 1. That was something that Jesus did on a regular basis. He would go there to pray. He would go there to stay the night, in fact, in many occasions. Luke 21, 37 says, now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Something that he did on a regular basis. Then verse 2 says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Well, just like going to the Mount of Olives was a habit, so was this. Jesus went to teach. he's seen teaching in the temple all through the Gospels, and he's doing it here too. It says that he sat down. Being seated was the way, the normal way that a rabbi would teach. It wasn't standing up, it was sitting down. And imagine the scene here. Jesus is in the temple, and he is in one of the courts. He's sitting down, and he's teaching. And there is a crowd that is beginning to gather around him, and they all sit down in front of him in a semicircle. They all sit down, and there's more and more of them beginning to sit down so that they can see him and so that they can hear him. And that goes on for a period of time, and we don't know how long. And then something happens. Something happens. That's the conflict. And that's recorded in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6. Jesus then is challenged by the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. I can't leave the scribes out. It was fairly common, evidently, during a teaching session like the one that Jesus was having here, for people in the crowd to ask questions, especially those who were designed to stump the teacher. That's one of the things that they would do. And therefore, I don't think it would have been unusual for someone to break in like they did. But this wasn't an ordinary interruption. This wasn't ordinary. Verses 3 and 4 put it like this. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." So who brought this woman to Jesus? First of all, the scribes. They were the teachers of God's law in Israel. In the first century AD, they assumed the roles of teacher, of lawyer, ethicist, theologian, legal expert. Most of them were Pharisees by conviction, but not all of them. Then we have, secondly, the Pharisees brought her. The Pharisees. And that word might come from a Greek, from the Greek word meaning to be separate or to separate, and it has the idea of purity. And it means to be separate, to be set apart, and they certainly were. They were a religious order, a very influential religious party that took the law of God very seriously, very seriously. So who then was brought to Jesus? Says a woman caught in adultery. Verse 4 then says, in the very act. She must have been a married woman based on the definition of adultery, which is sexual activity with another, with anyone other than your spouse. So she must have been a married woman. Now, otherwise, the Bible calls that sin fornication, not adultery. Now, this also might be a good time for us to hear something and be reminded of something that maybe we haven't been in church in particular in quite some time. We don't hear this much anymore. Adultery is still a sin. We don't hear that very often anymore, but it's still a sin. God has not rescinded the seventh commandment. He hasn't sent us a message and said, by the way, the seventh commandment is rescinded now. He hasn't done that. And he's not going to. If you're married, having sex with anyone other than the person that you are married to is a sin, and it needs to be repented of. It is a serious enough sin that death was the punishment in the Old Testament. Death. Notice that the sin of the woman here was never denied. Nowhere. Nowhere in this episode do we see, no, she really didn't do that. No, she did. She was guilty. And after bringing her, it says they set her in the center of the court, in the middle of the group that Jesus was teaching. Imagine, if there's any way you can, the embarrassment, the humiliation of that woman. Most of us have had dreams where we find ourselves all of a sudden in some place in our life that is normal. It's a normal part of our life, whether it is a schoolroom, an office, a group of people standing before a congregation preaching a sermon on Sunday morning. And there's something unusual about that situation. Not really the situation, but there's something unusual about us in that situation. We've all had this, well, I can't say all, but many of us have had this dream. And I'm not going to go back and say, well, I've had it, but no one else has. No, I know that's not true. Where you find yourself without things that are very important, your clothing, okay? And it's scary. And you wake up and you're in a cold sweat. That's terrible. But imagine this. This just puts that completely to shame. Imagine the embarrassment and the humiliation of this woman. Imagine that she was caught. She was in the act of adultery. When suddenly she was pulled away from wherever she was and whoever she was committing adultery with, and she was brought to the temple of all places, to the temple, and put in the middle of a crowd, and was identified by the sin that she had committed. Yes, she was sinning, but here's something to remember too. She was being sinned against as well. The scribes and the Pharisees make their charge, and they provide evidence backing that charge up. In verse 4, they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Well, what evidence did they need according to the law? Well, so that suspicious husbands could not accuse their wives unnecessarily. Okay, so a suspicious husband couldn't just say, "My wife's committing adultery," and that be enough. The law required the strong testimony from two witnesses. Not just one, but two. Remember in the Old Testament, on the basis of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. Two witnesses who saw the couple in a sexual context, lying in the same bed, and as they put it, and I'll just leave it this way, unmistakable body movements, and positive identities. The witnesses had to see these things in the same place, at the same time, so that their testimonies would be identical. So it couldn't be just made up. Or, "We saw this man and this woman come out of this building, therefore," that's not good enough. There had to be more than that. That level of evidence, by the way, and I think this is important, that level of evidence virtually required the witnesses to set a trap. That's almost the only way you could get that. You don't meet all of those requirements by accident. It doesn't just happen that way. Then they sprang this trap on Jesus. They think they've put him on what is called the horns of a dilemma. They say in verse 5, Now in the law, Moses commanded us to teach or to stone such women. What then do you say? Well, they were technically correct. But the law said more than that. A lot more. Deuteronomy 22:22 says this. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then, next three words, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Both of them, not just one. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Both parties in the sin of adultery were to be stoned, were to be put to death, not just the woman. What happened to the man that she was committing adultery with? That's a really good question. What happened to him? Was he part of the setup? Did they just let him go? Now, it is obvious from this that they were not interested in justice. They were not interested in upholding the law of God or maintaining standards of holiness, because the woman's equally guilty partner could not be found. He was nowhere to be found. They didn't care about him. They didn't care about her. They didn't care about the law of God. The only thing they cared about was getting rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus more than they wanted this woman to be stoned for adultery. That was their ultimate goal. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus in a no-win situation. They tried to set things up that way, so that however he answered would be wrong. If Jesus had said, go ahead and execute her, it would contradict his reputation as a friend of sinners, as being gracious and forgiving. If he said that, though, he would actually be guilty of breaking God's law, because it required both parties to be put to death. He would also have gotten himself in trouble with the Romans, because the Jews, who were under Roman rule at that time, could not execute anyone on their own except for what were called temple violations. And this was not a temple violation. On the other hand, if Jesus would have said, no, don't execute her, they could charge him with breaking the law and teaching the people to break the law. They could also charge him with being soft on sin. This woman's a sinner and you just let her go. So it seemed that they had him in a trap that he couldn't get out of. But if you've read the Gospels, you've seen Jesus in seeming traps that he couldn't get out of. And he always gets out of them, and the people who set the traps end up getting bit by the trap. And they look stupid. They look foolish. That's what these scribes and Pharisees had in mind from the beginning, and that's what the first half of verse 6 says. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. This was not a case of, boy, there's evil going on in Israel and we have to cleanse it. That isn't it at all. Now then, in the last half of verse 6 through verse 11, we move from the conflict to the resolution of the conflict. Jesus responds to his accusers. He responds to the would-be judges. And he also responds to the woman herself. But Jesus did not answer their question right away. What do you say? He didn't answer that right away. What did he do? It says he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. It's the only instance in the Gospels we have of Jesus writing anything. Interesting. I don't know what that's supposed to prove, but everybody I read and heard said, gave that fact. Okay. We don't know what he wrote. We have no idea what he wrote. There are all kinds of speculations, but we don't know. He did it twice. We don't know what he wrote. If the Holy Spirit thought we needed to know what he wrote, he would have inspired John to write it down. But he did not, so we have to be content with that. Now, it must have irritated them, though, the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because I'm sure they're thinking, why isn't he answering us? We ask him a question, a direct question. He stoops down, and it's interesting to go through this passage, by the way. Jesus stooped, he stood, he said, he stooped, he stood, he said again. It's an interesting pattern, and that's why this story is so fascinating, because it's got multiple layers of things going on in it, but it must have irritated him. So verse 7 says this, but when they persisted in asking him, so they're still, what do you say? What do you say? Come on, what do you say? What are you writing in the sand for? What do you say? We want an answer. We want one now. He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. They got an answer, but it isn't the one that they were looking for. The tables have just been turned. The judges have now been judged, and they are now on the horns of a dilemma, not Jesus. Jesus gave a reply that only he was able to give. He didn't make light of her sin. Neither did he expressly or by implication abolish the seventh commandment. He did not even in so many words set aside the law which demanded the death penalty for offenses such as these. On the contrary, this commentator says, without in any way implying that he personally desired her death, he proceeded upon their presumed assumption as if the law of Moses were to be literally applied in this given case, but then showed them that they were not fit to execute the law, the very law which ostensibly they were eager to carry out. Jesus is referring here about the first stone to Deuteronomy 17:7. That required the accusers be the first ones to throw stones in an execution by stoning. So they couldn't farm it out to somebody else. The motives of the Pharisees and the scribes were not righteous. They were bad. We can easily say that. They were not interested in obeying the law. They wanted to falsely accuse Jesus and indict him, and by doing that, they were guilty themselves of breaking the law. They weren't free of moral blame, in other words. They were using this woman as a tool to trap him. Their hands, we might say, were dirty. They had dirty hands in this. That's the he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her means. Their hands were dirty. You can't stone this woman, because you have sinned as well. In this whole episode, you've sinned. A lot of mischief has been done by the misuse of this verse and of this phrase. A lot. Don't do it. Don't fall into the trap of misusing John 8:7. Let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. The idea has been circulated, sadly, even in churches, that no one, unless they are morally perfect, can judge anyone else or make any moral pronouncement against another person. In other words, we can't say that's wrong or you're wrong. Why? Well, because I'm without sin, so I can't cast the first stone. That's wrong. That is wrong. That idea is horribly misguided, and it is horribly wrong. Jesus isn't saying here that unless you are in a state of sinless perfection, you have to suspend all moral judgment and all discernment about everything. He is saying nobody, if he is saying that, then nobody would be able to speak out against any evil, anytime, anywhere. Because none of us are sinless. At all. None of us. Only he could do it. But no one else could. On the flip side of that, we wouldn't even be able to say anything is good at any time or in any place, anywhere. Because both of those things are true. A moral judgment is not simply that's bad. A moral judgment could also be and also is that's good. But if we take this verse too far, that's exactly what we come up with. We can make no moral judgments whatsoever, good or bad, anyone, anytime, anywhere, any place. That's not right. If moral perfection was necessary, we would need to get rid of our entire judicial system completely. We'd have to get rid of it today. All courts of law, all police departments, all armies, all jails, all prisons, and every other authority structure we have would need to be destroyed and gotten rid of. And not only would they be unnecessary, but they would be sinful. Sinful. Why? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. We have to understand that right, or we can cause tremendous trouble with that. Don't make the verse say more than it says. Jesus is saying here, he is applying what he said in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, to the scribes and the Pharisees. Which, by the way, I would urge you to read and to think about sometime today, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. These hypocrites, had huge logs in their eyes, and they were sinfully using this woman to try to trap Jesus. What they needed to do was take the telephone pole out of their own eye before they went and got the little shaving out of hers. He's applying that very passage. The verse has a context, and we can't tear it out of that context and still have it have meaning. Now, after that convicting statement, verse 8 tells us what happened next. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And just like the first time, we don't know what he wrote. But we do know what kind of an effect it had. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. The scribes and the Pharisees there didn't have anything to say. And they didn't have to say anything either. Their actions said it all. Not one of them picked up a stone, or if they had stones in their hands, they dropped them. None of them tried to stone the woman because they knew they all had dirty hands. They were guilty in what they were doing. And it could be maybe the older ones left earlier or quicker because their consciences were more tender. Maybe. We don't know that. Whatever the case, they gave up. for the time being. There would be other opportunities. And then the Lord responds to the woman in verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" He's asking there, what happened to your accusers? Where are they? You notice he didn't ask her if she was guilty of the sin of adultery. She was, and he knew that. As the judge in this case, and that is Jesus, Jesus showed more interest in her prosecutors than he did in this woman's guilt. Because there were no more prosecutors, he dismissed the case. And that was his prerogative. Then Jesus said in verse 11, or it says then, she said in verse 11, "No one, Lord," there's no more, they're gone, they're not here. And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." And Jesus showed this woman grace, and he showed her compassion, and he showed her mercy. But he wasn't easy on sin. He didn't let her off the hook, so to speak. The ultimate reason that he exempted her from condemnation at that very point was that he, in a matter of several months, would take her condemnation and our condemnation upon himself and die for her sins and pay for them. And the last thing Jesus said to her was blunt, but it was also incredibly important. From now, he says, "Go. From now on, sin no more." Or as the NIV translates it, "Leave your life of sin." Law and grace don't compete with each other. They complement each other. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. But nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first convicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. Someone has said the liberating work of Jesus did not mean the excusing of sin. Encountering Jesus has always demanded the transformation of life, the turning away from sin. Now, I'd like to draw some brief conclusions and implications from the passage. First of all, we have all been caught in sin, just like the woman in this story. Every one of us has had the humiliating experience of being caught doing something we should not have been doing. But God is aware of every sin we've ever committed, even if nobody else knows it. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So we're all like the woman in this episode. Secondly, start with your own sin before the sin of others. Like Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Take the plank out of your own eye before you try to take the speck of dust out of somebody else's." The scribes and the Pharisees were ready, willing, and able to peep through a keyhole and expose the sins of other people, but they did not want to look in the mirror of God's law and be exposed themselves. In other words, what we should do is tend our own garden before we mess with somebody else's. And third, run to Jesus with your sin, not away from him. Jesus didn't tell the woman, our natural and sinful tendency is to do the opposite of that, to run away from Jesus with our sin. But that only leads to death, and it doesn't lead to life. No one is too guilty or too bad to be saved. However, people can think that they're too good to be saved. They don't need a Savior. Jesus is the only hope of forgiveness, But we have to come to him and admit our sinfulness. And fourth, God's grace is the motivation for a holy life. Jesus didn't tell the woman, and he does not tell us, "You're forgiven, now go do whatever you want. Have fun, have license." He doesn't say that. What he says is, "Go and sin no more." He did not say, "Stop sinning so that you can be forgiven." And that was the way the Pharisees thought, and that's the way most world religions think as well, every other one except Christianity. Stop sinning, and you'll be forgiven. He said to the woman, and he says to us, "You are forgiven. Now stop sinning." And there's a gigantic difference between those two statements. Experiencing God's grace and mercy motivates us to live a life of that is holy and that is obedient for the glory of God. And fifth, the most important question ever pondered by man or woman or boy or girl is answered here. How can a sinful person be right with a holy God? It is only possible because God is just and merciful. You and I are sinful. We've committed moral crimes against God, and because he is just, he must punish that. The punishment is death. That is what we all deserve. We're all under a death sentence. We're under the wrath and condemnation of God, and there is nothing that we can do to get ourselves out from under it. But in his grace and mercy, God has provided a way of escape, a way of rescue, a way that sinful man can be reconciled with God. And it comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfied God's demands, a perfect life, and a perfect payment for sin. And he mercifully offers that salvation to everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus alone for their salvation. Through Jesus, justice and mercy meet at the cross. That is where they meet. It was there that Jesus upheld the law while at the same time extending grace, just like he did with the woman who was caught in adultery. If you haven't repented of your sin and believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, do it today. I urge you to do it today. Don't put it off. And like John Newton, we can say this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this episode, Lord, for what we can learn from it. We praise you that Jesus upheld the law and extended grace and mercy. It wasn't one or the other or none, but both. Father, thank you that you have extended to your people mercy and justice at the same time. You are just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, as it says in the book of Romans. Lord, would you purify our hearts? And we pray this in Jesus' name for your glory and for our good. Amen.